In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 30, to read the words the Apostle Paul has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he says, verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." A few years ago, we were in San Antonio and visited the Alamo there. How many of you have been there? Any of you have been there? Oh, a good number of you. And, you know, if you study that history, very tragic battle there, a defeat suffered there, a great loss of life. But that moment became a battle cry for the next generation of warriors to say, "Remember the Alamo." Well, in the Bible, there's a constant reminder to remember the things that God has done for you in the past. I have to remember not to turn around today, choir. I'm not ignoring you, but I didn't have anything to clip my microphone to today. So I have to stay looking this way, and we'll just pretend like they're not here. We might even talk about them a little bit. But constantly, God's people in Scripture are reminded, think back to what God has done for you before. Learn from what's happened in the past. Well, in the Old Testament, the constant reminder was to remember the Exodus. Remember when God brought you out from Egypt through the Red Sea. And in Isaiah 63... we have a passage here that speaks of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as the Savior of His people, reminding them many years later of the deliverance that He provided for them from Egypt. He performed the miracles, bringing them out. He established the covenant with them upon their release from Egypt. And He led them and He provided for them faithfully throughout all that time, wandering in the wilderness. And Isaiah 63, 8 and 9 says, He said, "Surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely." So He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them, and He lifted them, and He carried them all the days of old. Verse 10 says, But God did all of this for His people, bringing them out of Egypt, rescuing them from their suffering, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Because they had grieved Him, He went from working on their behalf to working against them, from being their rescuer to being their enemy. And why did God do this? Because He loved them. Well, that doesn't sound very loving, does it? That God would become their enemy because He loves them? Oh, but listen, God's purpose in this is to bring them to the end of their rebellion and bring them into repentance so that they can be restored into right relationship with God. And whatever God does to make that happen in our lives is infinitely loving. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says that it is His kindness that leads us to repentance. And so when we find ourselves at the moment of repentance, no matter what road we've taken to get to that moment of repentance where we come before God, when through Christ are made right with Him, are redeemed, are reconciled to Him, whatever road it took to get us there was God's kindness at play in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, that the things that happened to Old Testament Israel happened as examples for us to learn from. They grieved the Holy Spirit. God began working against them to bring them to the end of their rebellion. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Perhaps, and I think it is so, that he is bringing this Old Testament truth from Isaiah 63 into plain view in front of the readers and hearers of this word, and say, learn a lesson. Learn a lesson. What happened to Old Testament Israel when they grieved the Holy Spirit? And you don't grieve the Holy Spirit, because God will work against you to bring you back to himself. In Ephesians 4 here, we are perhaps surprised that we would be commanded to not grieve the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we don't think of the Holy Spirit as being someone who can grieve. We study systematic theology and we study these grand and glorious truths about the person of God, the triune Godhead, but we often do not stop to think about grieving as being something possible for the God we worship. This is evidence, by the way, that he is a person. He is a person. We don't refer to the Holy Spirit as an it or a thing. He is a person. Many people mistakenly believe that the Holy Spirit is sort of an impersonal force, or perhaps at best maybe a good angel at work in the world. No, the Holy Spirit is a living being. It is true that the Bible teaches us that God is one, yes, but God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Now, we don't tend to think of the effect that we can have on God. We think often about the effect that he has on us, but we don't stop often to think about the effect that we have on him. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that he can sympathize with our weakness. And so also, just as the Savior can be affected by the things that we go through, so the Spirit is affected by things. He grieves when we fail to live in the power that he supplies, and when we fail to uphold the unity of the church that he has established. Like Old Testament Israel, so we, New Testament Christians, have been delivered from bondage, not from Egypt, but from sin. We've been brought into a new covenant relationship with God and with one another as his people. We've been empowered and led by God, and even to a greater extent than Old Testament Israel, because we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within us. He says here in verse 30 that the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. And that's a way of saying that God has given us the guarantee of our salvation by coming to live within us in the person of his Spirit. We know that we have been redeemed because the Spirit lives within us. Anyone who has Christ has the Spirit. And this Spirit loves me, convicts me, regenerates me, enlightens me, equips me, empowers me, and gives me the capacity to live in a healthy, right relationship with God. But I can grieve him when I choose to live in a way that resists his power, that fails to bring glory to Christ, and that causes disruption in the family of God. So in the midst of this extended treatment on church unity, this begins really early on in Ephesians and continues even to this point. In the midst of this discussion about what God intends for his church to be, here Paul gives us several ethical admonitions. Do this, don't do this. And they all culminate in this warning against grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And so if we would live lives of personal spiritual maturity and integrity, if we would honor Jesus and be responsible members of His church, then we mustn't grieve the Holy Spirit. But rather, we should heed the admonitions that are found in these verses. And those things are only possible as we yield the control of our lives to the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We cannot, if we have control of our lives, then we're going to do the wrong things. We're going to do the things He's telling us not to do. But as we give control of our life away to the Holy Spirit, He will guide us in the right doing of these things. And the first thing that we hear in this text is that if we wouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit, then we must be people of Spirit-controlled speech. Spirit-controlled speech. You know, when the war in Iraq broke out, they were looking all around for weapons of mass destruction, and the big controversy over whether or not they could find them. Do you know that the greatest deposit of weapons of mass destruction was located long ago? You know where it is? It is in our mouths. It is in our mouths. We carry around in our mouths, as one friend of mine says, we kiss our mamas with that mouth that carries around a weapon of mass destruction. Do you know what the book of James says about the tongue? James chapter 3 and verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. In other words, James is saying, you get control of that thing in your mouth, you can control anything in your body. He says, we put bits into the horses' mouths so they will obey, and we direct their entire body by that little bit in their mouth. And he says, the ships also are so great and driven by strong winds, but they're directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Big old boat, great big wind blowing. It's that little rudder that points them in the direction they're going to go. He says, so also is the tongue, a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. In my mouth, the whole world of iniquity in my mouth, he says. The tongue set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. It's in my mouth. Every species of beasts and birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, let me ask you, does he say this is the way it is? No, he says these things ought not be this way. Ought not be that way. We cannot master our tongues. He says that repeatedly. But the Holy Spirit can master our tongues. And if He lives within us, we can surrender control of our tongue to Him. And Spirit-controlled speech is spoken of here in this text. And the first thing we read about it in verse 25 is that it means speaking the truth. A Sunday school class was once asked to define a lie. They looked at each other, and finally one little boy spoke up and said, a lie is an abomination before God and an ever-present help in a time of trouble. Well, the assumption here that Paul makes is that every one of us has falsehood set as the default option in our lives. Things get uncomfortable. Things get inconvenient. Things get difficult for us. How will we respond to those situations? Exaggerate the truth. Stretch the truth. Tell a lie. If you don't know the truth, make it up. Whatever. That is the default mode in which human beings operate. Did you do this? I didn't do that. one of these days I'm going to find that person who does all those things that nobody knows who did it. He says, yeah, that's default, is falsehood, but lay that aside. Lay aside that natural condition we have to exaggerate, to hide the truth, to distort the truth, to protect ourselves from unpleasant consequences. That's a sin. It's something we need to repent of, not something we need to just say, well, that's just how we operate. No, repent of that. Surrender that to the Holy Spirit's control in our lives. Falsehood cannot be our default setting. We have to have determination to surrender that tendency to the Holy Spirit's control so that He will embolden us to speak truth, even when it's uncomfortable and inconvenient, and trust Him with the outcome. Speak truth, He says, each one of you with his neighbor. Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor? And do you remember how he answered? He answered with a story. Which story did he answer with? The parable of the Good Samaritan. And the point of that story is that my neighbor is anybody that I have the ability and the opportunity to help in their time of need. They don't have to live next door to me or across the street from me. Anybody that I can help in their time of need is my neighbor. And when I sacrificially place that person's need above my own sense of convenience, then that's a very tangible way of doing what Jesus said is the second most important thing in life, and that is to love my neighbor as myself. And so, though it may be convenient for me to utter falsehood, to hide the truth, to exaggerate the truth, that would be expedient for my present circumstances in some cases, my neighbor's need to hear the truth is more important than my need to operate in the convenience that falsehood offers me. Here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Remember, he says, speak the truth in love. The truth is what we speak. In love is how we speak it. Love should permeate our speech. What we say to other people should be expressed out of love for them. And what others say to us needs to be received in love. Acknowledging and appreciating the courage and the willingness and the sacrificial love it took for them to tell us the truth, even when they knew that it would not be comfortable for us to hear. We are members of one another, he says. We have a mutual obligation in the family of God for each other's spiritual well-being. That means that there comes times when we have to tell each other the truth, even though it may not be pleasant to hear. But we speak it in love for the good of one another. And I think it's important, really, for a church, a fellowship of Christian people, to cultivate an atmosphere where truth is cherished, where truth can be spoken in love without fear of the negative repercussions or hurt feelings that may happen. You know, in that kind of environment where everybody has to be careful to, you know, walk on eggshells and truth gets shut down, where feelings are worn on our sleeves and everything anybody says gives us cause for offense, truth gets shut down in that kind of environment. And we really need the kind of loving fellowship that says, you know what, I love you enough that I will listen to you tell me the truth. And I'll receive it in love. And I want the kind of environment where I can tell you the truth. And you know, it may not be comfortable to hear, but we're not afraid of negative repercussions because we speak the truth in love with a sense of spiritual well-being for each other at stake. What is truth? Jesus is the truth. He said that, John 14:6, I am the truth. Ephesians 4:21 says the truth is in Jesus. So if we're to speak the truth to each other in love, then we must saturate our conversation with the things of Christ. We must preach the gospel to ourselves and remind each other that Christ is our righteousness. He is our justification, and God's word must have full authority over our lives. Sometimes it gets really uncomfortable. We sit around with each other and we start talking about how we've got it all together. Well, somebody needs to have the courage
and the love and the conviction to speak the truth at that table. Say, we're not good people. We're not, my righteousness is not what I do. It's what I have because of what Jesus did for me. I've had some bad days in my life, in my ministry. And I've had some good friends who came to me in those bad days and said to me, remember this, that your righteousness is not found in your ministry success. It's found in what Jesus did for you. And you don't have to pretend like you're doing it all just right. You can just rest in the righteousness that he's given. Boy, we need to saturate our truth, our conversation with that truth about Jesus and his righteousness for us. So that we'll just stop trying to impress each other with the falsehoods of how good we are. Speak the truth to each other in love. Spirit-controlled speech, spoken in love, spoken in truth, but spoken to edify each other. Look at verse 29. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. What would an unwholesome word be? A word that's harmful, abusive, vulgar, slanderous, that's gossipy, that kind of word. We don't speak those kinds of words. Edify each other. What's it mean to edify something? Well, you know the word edifice, perhaps. What's an edifice? It's a building. It's a structure. And so if you're edifying each other, you're building each other up. We're helping each other in our progress of sanctification. The Holy Spirit's at work in our lives, shaping us, making us to be more like Jesus as we live under the lordship of Jesus and under the authority of God's word. The Holy Spirit is shaping us. He's changing us. And as we have opportunity to edify each other with the things that we say, we're helping each other along that path, helping each other, growing in our spiritual maturity. He says, according to the need of the moment. Now, there may be times when it's appropriate to speak one word of truth to someone, then another one is not fitting. In the Proverbs, it says, you know, that it's folly to sing songs to someone who's grieving. It's just not fitting to sing a joyful song to a person who's grieving. It's just not fitting for the moment, you know. But when the moment is right, to speak the appropriate truth to that person in their time of need, the Proverbs say, Proverbs 25:11, it's like an apple of gold in a setting of silver when you speak truth in the right circumstances. And Paul says here that it will give grace to those who hear. You know, grace is something that we think of as receiving from God. But did you know that he can show it to somebody else through you, through the words that you say? Our words can be used by God as a gift from him to that person. Our words can be used as a blessing to that person. I'm so thankful that people in my life over the years have been people who have let God use their words as a gift of grace in my life. I'm thankful for that. So, Spirit-controlled speech. Speak in love. Speak truth. Speak to edify each other. There was a movie that was popular when I was a teenager called Say Anything. I don't think that the biblical advice to us here is to say anything. We should think before we speak. And I was reminded of that a couple of weeks ago through an email exchange with Larry Doyle, our director of missions here in the association. And many years ago, I ran across this little acrostic, but it had kind of moved off my radar screen until Larry brought it up in email a couple of weeks ago. Think before we speak, and the word think becomes an acrostic to help us with some questions. If you're a note taker, you want to write these things down, and if you're not a note taker, then you may want to become one. Think before you speak. T, ask yourself, is it true? Is what I'm about to say true? H, is it helpful? Is it going to help this person for me to say this? I, is it inspiring? And by that, what we mean is edifying. Is it going to build them up in their spiritual maturity? Is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? And is the moment right for me to say this? I mean, you know, could this just go without saying for now? Or does this need to be spoken? I tell you, there are times when we say things that don't need to be spoken. But then there are probably more times that we don't say what needs to be spoken. Is it necessary to say this? If it's not necessary, don't say it. If it is necessary, we better say it. And then K, is it kind? Is it kind? Is it spoken in love? You know, not all truths are soft and easy to swallow. There are hard truths that have to be spoken, but they can be spoken kindly. They can be spoken in love. And I think sometimes the biggest offense when it comes to how our words affect one another, the biggest offense is not what is said, but how it's spoken and how it's received. Is it kind? So here it is again. For those of you still working on that, it's a think. True, helpful, inspiring, necessary, kind. Ask yourself that before you just blurt something out next time you have opportunity. And God will help us as we think through that. We are surrendering our speech to the control of the Holy Spirit in our life. Because if we wouldn't grieve the Spirit, then we must have Spirit-controlled speech and bring that poisonous weapon of mass destruction in our mouths under God's control. Secondly, if we wouldn't grieve the Spirit, we must be people of a Spirit-controlled temperament. That was really echoey in the microphone here. I didn't mean to put that much emphasis on the word. Temperament. He says in verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Let's be real honest with you. I love the realism of that expression. I mean, Paul lives in the same world that I live in. You know, so I mean, he doesn't say, don't be angry. Don't be angry. Here you go. You want to live for Jesus? Don't be angry. How are you going to do that in this world? There are some times when it is necessary to be angry about something. I mean, what kind of Christian people would we be if we see God's name profaned, if we see God's glory dragged through the mud, if we see Christian testimony shattered by sin, and we don't get angry at that? What kind of people would we be? Sometimes anger is necessary. It is needful, and most certainly it is always a natural response to things that we encounter. But here, he doesn't say don't be angry. Anger is going to happen, but the question is, how do you handle that anger? When it happens, he says, do not sin in that anger. Rather than being controlled by my anger, I have to find a way to bring it under control. And like my tongue, I'm unable to control my anger. But the Holy Spirit is able to control that anger as I bring it under his authority in my life. It's not enough for us to just kind of go through the motions in life, reacting to every stimulus that comes our way. You say, why did you do that? Well, this happened, it made me angry, so I did that. No, you say, well, I just did what came natural in that moment. Doing what comes natural is going to get us in trouble. Because naturally, we're just sinners. But we have the ability to be more than natural. We have supernatural power available to us, living inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. So when anger arises, we don't have to do what comes naturally with that anger. We can handle that anger in a supernatural way by bringing it under the Spirit's control. Otherwise, if we don't do that, verse 27, we give the devil an opportunity. An opportunity to do what? An opportunity to lead us into sin, into sinful thoughts, sinful speech, sinful actions, as we surrender control of our lives to that anger. And that will be harmful to us spiritually and to one another. It will rupture the fellowship of the church if we act out and speak out and think those angry, sinful things. So we must deal with it in a healthy way. And Paul says here there's a time limit, in effect. You've got a deadline to meet when anger comes up in your heart. You've got a deadline to deal with it. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You're angry about something? Some of you may be angry today about something. Well, you've got about 7 hours to deal with it in a healthy way. But the longer you ignore it, the longer you leave it there untended, the more it will fester, the more it will begin to infect you, the more it will begin to control you, and the more Satan has opportunity to lead us into sin. So how do we deal with it in that 7 hours that we have left before the sun goes down today? Well, either by confronting the cause of the anger directly, biblically, lovingly, truthfully. Jesus says if someone sinned against you, go to him in private and discuss it with them. And if they don't receive you, if they don't respond to you, then you go back with somebody else and you say, look, I'm coming back to talk to you about this. It's a big deal, you know, to me, and I want us to work through it. And they say, get out of here. It's not important to me. I don't care what you have to say. You come back. At that point, you bring it to the church and you say, look, I've got this issue with so-and-so. We're trying to work through it and he won't receive me. I took somebody else. They say, yeah, we were there. We saw it. It was ugly. He wouldn't receive him. Then the church speaks into that person's life. And if he rejects even what the church has to say, then Jesus says you treat that person like an outsider. Where do you find that information? Matthew chapter 18. You find those steps of how to handle differences when someone offends us. So I either need to start that course of events happening, or if I'm unable or unwilling to do that, then I've at least got to do this. I've at least got to get alone with God and lay my sins out before the Lord. This is a healthy thing, I think, and God has taught me this over the years, is just how to deal with these things. Is it say, you know, maybe that person, you know, had better intentions than I'm giving credit for. I'm going to lay my sins out before the Lord, and then I'm going to lay that person's sins out. And I'm going to say, which is greater, what I have done against God or what that person has done against me? And I'm always able to see that my sins are far greater than what that person has done to me. What I have done to violate the holiness of God is bigger, is more grievous than what that person has done to violate me. So then I just kind of pray through that and receive the grace of God covering my sins and channel that grace into that other person's area of where they have offended me. I'm able to process that grace and forgiveness in my heart toward that other person and just move past it. I confess to you, I've had a lot of practice at that over the last several years. And sometimes things will happen and people will say, how are you handling that? And I'll say, you know, I'm not where I want to be with it yet, but I'm getting there. I'm getting there. One experience, a person says, hey, I want to talk to you about this, but I'll talk to you in 2 days. We talked 2 days later. I said, no need to talk about it now. I've processed through it. I get, you know, the sundown thing. I mean, that's what Paul says, don't let the sun go down. That's kind of a figurative way of saying deal with it quickly. And for me, I give myself 24 hours. I got 24 hours to get to a healthy place with this anger. And if I can't do it with just me and the Holy Spirit and the Bible working through this, then I need to start either going to that other person or getting some outside perspective on it that can help me so it doesn't begin to consume me and drive me and Satan has the opportunity to lead me into sin. Deal with it quickly, swiftly. If you can't do that, then it's going to control you. This cannot be ignored. I'm not talking about, you know, cancer is something that you may or may not contract in your life. I'm talking about anger, and all of us are going to have it to deal with. And if we ignore it, it will master us. It must rather be mastered by us in the power of the Holy Spirit. So with all of those emotional things, those feelings, those temper-related areas of life, we've got to constantly be bringing them under the Holy Spirit's control. Finally, and I mean finally, number three, if we wouldn't grieve the Spirit, what? Spirit-controlled speech, Spirit-controlled temperament. Thirdly, Spirit-controlled work ethic. Verse 28, he who steals, steal no longer. Rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. You know, many people who read this or heard these words for the very first time when Paul wrote them, for them, stealing had become a way of life. When they were unable to acquire what they needed or what they wanted in life by legitimate means, they sought out illegitimate ways of providing those things. And most of us, I think, maybe not want to speak this across the board, but I think most of us were raised in an environment where there's a sense of decency, you know, even in general grace of unbelievers, there's a sense of decency that would limit us from how far we're willing to go into outright thievery. But still, there's a lure of satisfying our needs and our wants illegitimately. And it's a very strong temptation. We see it played out in coveting. As we just stew about this thing that I want that someone else has. Or this thing that I want that I just can't get right now. That's coveting. We see it as we look for opportunities to get rich quick, you know. And we're constantly falling for those things. I hope not, but some people are. It seems like you either are or you aren't that kind of person. I have a friend, every time he calls me, he's involved in a new plan that's going to make him a gazillionaire by the time he's, you know, 40. And I think he's 45 now, and he's still not a gazillionaire. We're intrigued by the idea of getting something for nothing, getting a lot for a little. We resort to irresponsible borrowing, whether that's borrowing from our neighbor or our family. Hey, let me borrow this, and then you never give it back. Or whether it's more organized borrowing and credit and debt spending and that kind of thing. This drive to keep up with the Joneses to see that there's greener grass on the other side of the fence, and I want that grass. I want that green grass. But I don't want to do the hard work of growing it myself. Well, the solution to coveting is contentment. God wanted me to have that green grass. He'd either give me that green grass or give me the opportunity to grow that green grass. And so I'm content with what the Lord has provided, and that prevents coveting. But then the solution to stealing, Paul says, is laboring. You're going to use your hands to take something? No, use your hands to do something, to earn something. Labor with all the ability and talent and strength that God supplies. It's a godly exercise to work hard. You know, people have the wrong idea that work is a part of sin's effects in the world. That because of sin, we have to work. No, Adam was put to work in the garden before sin ever entered. Work is part of God's plan for us. We're created to work. Now, working hard with little satisfaction and little to show for it is part of sin's effects in the world. But that's how it's going to be until Jesus comes and rights all the wrongs of the world when he returns. But for now, it's hard work. And we were created for it. And it's not just for the benefit of ourselves. It's not just, I'm going to work hard so I can make a lot of money, so I can build a bigger house, drive a nicer car, have fancier stuff. No, Paul says, look, work hard with your own hands, do what is good, so that you'll have something to share with one who has need. So my hard work has the potential to be a benefit to other people. By the way, this is why prosperity theology is so popular today, because it says to people, give in order to get. If you give to this ministry, you will get rich in return. The biblical theology of giving and getting is this, that you work hard to get so that you can give. It's not sit back and watch TV and send money in to somebody who promises you're going to get something in return. No, it's get out from in front of the TV, work hard, get what you earn, and give it away to other people. And of course, you know, you're allowed to meet your own needs in that too. But Christian people, and Protestants in particular, since the Reformation, have had a strong work ethic. You hear the Protestant work ethic. What does that mean? It means that we work hard with the strength that God supplies, doing what God has gifted and called us to do, doing good for the glory of God, so that whatever I do, If I am a school teacher, if I am a stay-at-home mother, if I am a plumber, an electrician, a carpenter, if I'm a bus driver, a garbage collector, a car salesman, if I work in a clothing shop, if I'm a mechanic, or whatever it is that I do it for the glory of God. God be glorified in what I put my hands to. And I do it so that with what I earn from that, I can bless others with the benefits of my labor. So the Bible speaks strongly against idleness, laziness, covetousness, stealing. These are sins of significant severity in Scripture, because our sinful nature wants to have something for nothing. And we have to bring that desire, that drive, under the control of the Holy Spirit and labor for the glory of God with all the strength that He supplies in the vocation to which He's called us, and in order that our needs and the needs of others can be met through what we earn in that work. Well, when we don't allow the Holy Spirit to control our lives, our speech, our temperament, our labor. We grieve the Holy Spirit. He's grieved over the harm that we do in the family of God when the Holy Spirit doesn't control these things in our lives. He's grieved over the wasting of the life that He's given us in foolish and sinful behavior. And He's grieved that we have not surrendered more of ourselves to His gracious, effectual, loving presence in our lives. The truth of the matter is that all of us who belong to Christ have the Holy Spirit within us. This is part of God's new covenant promise to us. He would give us a new heart and a new spirit and write His law on our hearts. He would come to indwell us in the person of the Spirit. And that is made possible because of what Jesus has done for us and His death on the cross for our sins and His resurrection. We can have brand new life. We turn from our sins and enthrone Christ as Lord and Savior over our lives. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us, to empower us for godly living. All who belong to Christ have the Spirit within them. Do you have the Holy Spirit within you today? Have you confessed Christ as Lord and Savior of your life and surrendered control of your life to Him? And if so, then yes, you have the Holy Spirit in your life. But I think the bigger question for Christian people today is this. Does He have you? Does the Holy Spirit have you? Does He have control over your speech, your temperament, your work ethic? Where He doesn't have control over those things, He is grieved. And the lesson learned from Isaiah 63 is that where we grieve Him, He begins to work against us in order to bring us to the end of our rebellion and bring us into repentance and reconciliation with Him by His grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word of truth. Oh Lord, thank You for the challenge that we find in it. Lord, thank You that though You give us these enormous exhortations of how to live, we don't have to rely on the weak power of our own abilities to do it. You have given us the Spirit to live within us, and in Him we have all we need to live in the way that You've called us to. So make it so, Lord, that the Spirit would not be grieved, but rather that we would walk in His power, that we would accomplish Your purposes, that we would bring glory to You through the lives that we live, through the relationships we have in the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.